just listening to all the ones that are out of town and individuals who are sick and not able to be with us this evening, it reminds me of what happens just typically almost every holiday season. The weather starts turning colder and individuals contract colds and the flu from time to time, those kinds of things, as well as the travel. Makes it especially important that those of us who are able to come be present for the purpose of edifying and building one another up. And it also makes especially helpful those who are visiting and encouragement to us when you're here to be with us as we seek to worship God. I'd like to invite you to turn in your New Testaments to Mark the 6th chapter, Mark chapter 6. Children in their Bible class this morning talked about the death of John the Baptist, and there are certain things in the narrative that I would like to share with you and to seek to make application in our lesson this evening. There are actually several accounts of that occasion when John the Baptist was beheaded. Matthew, the 14th chapter, in the first 12 verses, the Gospel of Matthew records that account. A much more concise account of it is found in Luke chapter 9 and verses 7 through 9. By far, the most detailed account is found here in the Gospel of Mark in the 6th chapter. And so what I would like to do is begin by reading the entirety of that in a single narrative, and then we'll take the opportunity we have in the lesson this evening to talk about some of these matters. So if you will, begin reading with me, Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. We are told there that King Herod heard of Jesus in his ministry. He was becoming well known, and his ministry came to the knowledge of King Herod. So we're told that he said, that is Herod, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it's Elijah, and others said it is the prophet or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her. And John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Well, then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officials, the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. So she went out and she said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse, and they laid it in a tomb. So this is the account. It is no doubt one that we are familiar with. It's one that we have read about. It is an account that has actually been given treatments in Hollywood from time to time. What I would like to do is to note, first of all, the characters that were involved in this narrative, and then, again, seek to make some applications. We want to just make sure that everyone is familiar with the individuals who are mentioned in this particular section of Mark's Gospel. First of all, we want to note who Herod is. Now, you may remember that there was a king by the name of Herod who reigned on the throne in Judea at the birth of Jesus. He is known as Herod the Great. He is the one who was responsible for the slaughter of the male children in Bethlehem. Well, this Herod that's found in our particular narrative was His son, Herod Antipas, was his name. And he reigned in Judah for about 4 decades. It's very difficult to know exactly what dates because there are different dates that are given. For example, with regard to the particular calendar that we utilize, the letters AD means in the year of our Lord, which seem to indicate the day in which, or the year in which the Lord was born. That is, Christ was born on earth. But there are inaccuracies to that calendar, and generally it is believed that that there was up to 6 years BC when Jesus was born, and so that kind of skews that particular narrative. But Herod Antipas came into power when Jesus was a boy, and he reigned for 4 decades, that is, through the entirety of Jesus' ministry on earth. And so it was Herod Antipas that was the king of Judah, reigning in Judah at this particular time. His wife's name was Herodias. Herodias is actually his second wife, and she was also a niece. It's not particularly surprising with regard to royalty there in Judea, as it has been on many occasions in many places where there was intermarriage within a royal family or a family of nobility, and this was the case with regard to Herod and Herodias. She was his niece, the daughter of a half-brother. And it was another half-brother, Philip, that Herodias had been married to. And then, of course, she divorced him and married Herod. So I want you to note one thing about this particular text before we go on and discuss the other characters, because it's an interesting point made only in this particular gospel in verse 20 of the text. I want you to notice that Herod acknowledges the righteousness and justness of John the Baptist. And we're going to talk a little bit about the lack of virtue, the lack of moral excellence that Herod exhibited in his treatment of John the Baptist, how he caved in to pressure. But I want you to note that in the beginning of this particular narrative, until there was an opportune time, that his wife Herodias did not get her way when she sought the life of John the Baptist. And that is because of some fear on the part of Herod. He understood that it would be wrong for him to kill a man who was just, a man who was righteous, and because of that, he protected John from Herodias, at least initially, as indicated in this text. Now, Herodias is the one who is the true antagonist in this particular narrative. She, again, was divorced from Herod's half-brother Philip, as indicated in the text, and had married Herod. And because of the unlawful nature of their marriage, John the Baptist had spoken out against that marriage, saying, again, you do not have the right to her. And this is something that we note from the text that Herodias held against John the Baptist. And so she held it against him. She sought to kill him. Initially had no opportunity, but at that opportune time, when her daughter danced before Herod, she took advantage of the situation and circumstance, and she got her way. That murderous intent led to vengeance and led to the death of John the Baptist. A third individual in this, some might would say, is a pawn. But there are certain aspects to the daughter of Herodias which indicates that she was not guiltless in this either. She is identified actually by Josephus. Some of you may be familiar. A lot of the Hollywood narratives that deal with this particular treatment refer to this woman by the name of Salome. Now, she is not mentioned by name in the Gospels, but there was a daughter to Herodias who went by that name, identified by Josephus, and typically she is considered to be the individual who is under consideration in the narrative in Mark, the 6th chapter. She allowed herself to be used as a pawn in this regard, and she danced before Herod. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that dance in just a little while. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us the nature of the dance. Now, Hollywood indicates very clearly that it was a salacious, seductive dance, and most probably it was. In fact, by the response of Herod, it would seem probable that that was the case. But we don't know how the dance is characterized in Scripture. But it is an indication and recognition of how such seductive and lascivious actions can indeed elicit response. There is something called seduction that the Bible speaks against on any number of occasions and indicates two things. Number one, the ungodliness of a woman who seeks to seduce, and the vulnerability of a man whose eyes are cast upon a seductive woman. We're going to talk a little bit about that in our lesson this evening. Then the fourth character that we want to make note of is John the Baptist. And of course, he is one that we are very familiar with. John the Baptist was the forerunner to the Messiah. There was prophecy concerning that individual. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 9, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 9, as Jesus and his disciples came down off of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus commanded his disciples and told them, "Do not tell the vision." You remember the vision was of Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and the words that God had spoken. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And he told his disciples, "Do not tell anyone of that vision until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And so his disciples asked him, verse 10 of that text, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Here is the one, the Son of Man." He's identifying himself, but they understand that there's something in Scripture which indicates that the Messiah would not come until Elijah came first. And Jesus responded that that was actually so. And he answered them in verse 11 and said, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished." Now, isn't that a good description of what Herod and Herodias did to John the Baptist? "Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And the disciples then understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the spirit of Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah who came into the world. And the spirit of Elijah was something that was evident in the teaching and the preaching that John the Baptist did. John, as a preacher, was uncompromising. He was an individual who stood tall in a stand for truth. He convicted individuals of their sin. We have an account of that in Matthew chapter 3, where in his preaching, John the Baptist was so well known that all of Judea came in the region to Jordan. The Jordan River, they went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. I want you to note that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came as well. And when they came to his baptism, this is what he said to them. He said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." So he was unsparing in his criticism of the ungodly and convicted individuals of their sin. He was a great man. In fact, his greatness as a man is unsurpassed of all men born of women. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. He had just spoken of him as being that prophet. He stated that he was the forerunner who would prepare their way. Prepare your way, having reference to Christ before you or them. And he said to them, concerning the work of John the Baptist, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." So John the Baptist was a very special individual. This man who lost his life, beheaded, because of the unrighteousness of the king and his wife. Now with regard to this, there are a couple of lessons that we can consider. Six quick things that I want to talk about. The first thing that is interesting to me to note in the narrative is the superstition of King Herod. And I don't know exactly why it is that he was insistent that this man was John the Baptist. We know that John was a just man. He was from God. And so now here another one comes and is able to perform miraculous works. And it perhaps was the guilt of Herod in that he was aware of the fact that he was the one ultimately who was responsible for John the Baptist's death, that led him to say, "This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." And you can see, or at least imagine, the fear that is in his voice when he proclaims that. "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. I killed him, and now he has come to life again." But it also indicates a little bit of his gullibility. Perhaps how gullible he was, superstitious that he was, as well as this guilt and shame. Some of you may be familiar with Edgar Allan Poe's short story, horror story, The Telltale Heart. It's kind of an interesting thing because you have a murderous individual who kills an older man and puts him under the floorboards of his house. And then when the police comes and began to talk to him and question him about what's going on, the man, because of his guilt and his shame, actually begins to lose his mind and begins to imagine or hallucinate that he can hear the heart beating of that dead man. And so he confesses it and he's led away. Now, with regard to that, I can almost see the same thing with regard to Herod. Herod knew what he had done was wrong, and because of his superstition, he had convinced himself that John the Baptist was raised from the dead. I want to talk just for a few moments about superstition in general. God has always condemned superstition. Has always indicated that such things are irrelevant, they are vain, they are impotent, and they cannot in any way compare to his divine demonstration of power. And we find any number of examples of this. We can go all the way back to the time in which Israel began as a nation, as they were being taken out of the bondage of Egypt. And you'll remember how powerful God's signs were, his plagues were, plagues and signs that the magicians of Egypt, well, they could not equal. We find, if you'll remember, a man by the name of Simon in Acts the 8th chapter, who was a sorcerer. He was a magician, and he was able to wow the people. He had a great following because they saw his prodigious powers, but they were not real. They were not true. And when he saw the divine demonstration of God's power at the hands of the apostles, well, he understood and recognized the difference between what he sought to do, the prestidigitation, the various facades and illusions that he presented with regard to that contrasted with the divine power of God. And we need to understand and recognize that whenever an individual is superstitious, that there are typically things that are done which are very subjective in nature. And so whether it be a tarot card, or whether it be a horoscope, or whether it be a crystal ball, or whether it be a medium, whether it be an astrologer, whether it be a sorcerer, individuals will take things that they do, arcane statements that they make, these displays that they seek to use to in their lives to deceive the public, and they will allow those kinds of things to direct their actions, their thoughts, their view of life. One of the most disappointing things to me to find with regard to the time in which Ronald Reagan served as President of the United States was to find out that he and his wife Nancy often designed their schedule and the activities that they would involve themselves in by first making an appeal to an astronomer. Can you believe that? And yet it is something that is very typical in our time. It allows you to conform your reality to suit yourself. It does not give proper credit to the Almighty God of heaven. And it can and often does involve individuals and activities that are condemned by God as demonic and dark. Let me give you an example in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19, this statement concerning the practices of those in Israel at that time. He tells them, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So we need to see the silliness, and not only the silliness, but the destructive nature of such superstitions, and instead place our trust in God's word. You don't need a horoscope to direct your path. God's word is a light unto your path. You don't need to have tarot cards to tell you what's going to happen in the future. You have understanding and recognition that God protects those who are His, and those who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness will have the needful things added to them and will be supplied an eternal hope in heaven. So we need to recognize the danger of these things. They are not harmless at all. They are destructive to an individual's faith. The second thing we want to note is the statement that was made by John in verses 17 and 18, recorded. John had said to Herod, verse 18 of the text, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And we have talked, in fact, Josh had a fine lesson he brought during our lectureship on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We can talk about superstitions, and individuals have involved themselves in sin because of superstition. But I tell you, perhaps the greatest scourge, outside possibly of abortion, that we have as a society is the disrespect that people show for the marriage relationship. But it's not something that is only typical of our day. It was something that was practiced here, especially among the elite. It was something that was very common. And so Herodias had divorced Philip, or Philip had divorced Herodias. We don't know exactly how it happened. But she was still bound by God to the brother, to Philip, and she had married Herod. And as a result of that, he said, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And he upset Herodias by what he said. This is very clear. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul affirmed the very same thing in verses 1 through 3 when he said, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." Now this, of course, is an application of the general broad application of the old covenant being in authority until it passes away. But he uses the marriage law that the Jews were familiar with to illustrate that point. And he says, "Do you not know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives." You realize that at the time in which Jesus was on the earth, the reason for the questions the Pharisees asked in Matthew chapter 19 is because there were two very desperate views as to whether an individual and for what purpose or cause a man could divorce his wife. In fact, you'll remember that was the question in Matthew 19. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause or just any reason? The reason I ask that is because there were two competing schools of thought that existed in the first century. There were some who believed that it was only because of adultery. Others who believed that you could divorce because Moses had granted a certificate of divorce. A divorce could be had for just any reason, just any cause. Well, Paul here establishes the truth on the matter. Even under the law of Moses, it was not acceptable for there to be just a divorce for just any cause. If a man is alive and his wife marries another, we are told, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now understand this. The reason why Herodias was so upset with John the Baptist when he said to Herod, "You do not have the right, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife," he was calling Herodias an adulteress. Because she was married to a man she did not have a right to, the relationship she had with that man was an adulterous relationship. She was an adulteress. He was an adulterer. Whenever they engaged in sexual activity as a part of that marriage relationship, they were committing sin against God. And what was true then is also true today. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 19. And verse 9 of the text, "If a man divorces his wife for any reason except for the cause of fornication or sexual immorality and marries another, he will be committing adultery." That's the rule. That's God's law in that regard. And this is demonstrated very clearly by that powerful preacher, John the Baptist, and what he said to Herod about his relationship with Herodias. Third point has to do with Herod's character. You'll notice here, as we alluded to earlier, that Herod recognized this man as a righteous and a just man. But he had taken hold of John because of the pressure that was visited upon him by his wife. He bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Verse 26 of the text, "The king was exceedingly sorry concerning the promise that he had made to the daughter of Herodias, and yet because of the oaths," that is, he had made the promise to her, He didn't want to be seen to be a one going back on his words. And because there were individuals who were witnesses, he was afraid of the influence that he would lose in their eyes. He did not do the righteous thing. He did not express the moral excellence that could have stopped this. He could have told his wife Herodias, "No, we're not going to kill a just man." He could have perhaps suffered the indignity of being embarrassed that the thing that he had promised he was not willing to deliver in the face of others. But if he had done that, he would have been doing what was right. Instead, he consented, in fact, ordered the death of an innocent man. How similar that is to Pilate, the governor Pilate. Now, the governor Pilate, he went so far as to wash his hands of the matter and say, "See ye to it." In other words, he basically said, even though he was the one in authority, the Jews did not have the right to crucify the Lord. He alone had the right to grant that authority to put Jesus to death. He said, "It's not my responsibility, it's yours." It's not so. If he had had the moral excellence, the virtue to do what was right, then Jesus would not have been crucified. But as we know, Pilate did not do so. There's a text in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 where we are told to add certain things to our faith. And the list is this. Also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. I want you to notice the second thing in the list after faith. It is virtue. The word virtue there comes from the Greek word arete. And it means a virtuous course of thought, a feeling, or a virtuous course of action. It is moral goodness. It is any particular moral excellence. And that's what we need in leaders. I want you to think about that. The fact that there was a man who was in a position of authority. He was the governor, the prelate of Judea, because he did not have moral excellence, sufficient backbone to do what was right, regardless of what the people thought. Jesus was crucified on the cross of Calvary. Because Herod, the king of Judea, did not have sufficient moral backbone to do what was right, John the Baptist's head was delivered on a platter. Now, how many people do we have in our society today, in our government today, in positions of power and authority that lack virtue, that lack moral excellence? You not have a willingness to buck the trend, to determine to do what is right, what God would have them to do, regardless of the consequence, regardless of what it might do to their career, regardless of how individuals might complain or criticize them. And instead, they compromise with sin, compromise with ungodliness, because they lack virtue. Brethren, we need to have leaders in our country that are virtuous. We need to pray for virtue among our leaders, but we certainly need to make sure that such virtue is present in our own character. We need to add to our faith virtue and the other characteristics listed in 2 Peter 1 that we might gain an entrance to the everlasting heaven above. Fourth point, the maliciousness of Herodias. I want you to note again in verse 19, Herodias held it against him. I want to talk a little bit about that kind of anger. The anger that is harbored in the heart. She did not just shrug off what John the Baptist said. Now, I'm not saying that she should have. In fact, what she should have done is noted that what she was doing was unlawful and repented of that and separated herself from that ungodly relationship. But she was unwilling to do that. Not only was she unwilling to do that, but she hated the messenger. She wanted, to use the parlance of our day, she wanted to kill the messenger. She harbored it in her heart. That's what maliciousness is. It is not merely anger, but it is anger that leads to hatred and leads to an intent to destroy. And when she had that opportune time, as verse 24 says, she answered her daughter who asked, "What do you want me to ask?" "John the Baptist head." That's what she wanted. And she got what she wanted. Well, I'm reminded of the text of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 where the Apostle Paul said, "Be angry and do not sin." Recognize, again, from time to time, provocation comes When individuals say something, whether what they say is legitimate or not, sometimes they will say something that provokes us and we get angry as a result of it. We should not be as Herodias was and sit on it. Hold it against the individual who angers us. We are to be angry and not sin. Continuing on in verse 16 of the text, or 26 of the text, it says, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Well, that happened with Herodias. She retained her anger and her hatred of John the Baptist, and it persisted, and it continued day after day after day until that feast day came and she had opportunity to act upon it. The Apostle Paul says, "Give no place for the devil." But she harbored that hatred in her heart and gave a foothold for the devil to do evil and mischief through her hand. We need to be careful not to be guilty of that same thing. Maliciousness, anger, hatred, and the activities that come or arise from that are not worthy of the child of God. Two other quick points to make. I wanted to make note of the seduction, or at least the perceived seduction, that existed here in verses 22 and 23 of the text when Herodias' daughter came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. Now again, we're not told the nature of the dance, but I trust that it wasn't a square dance or it wasn't a river dance, because it was something that elicited passion in Herod. Can you imagine a dance that would lead a king to say, "You can have everything that you want from me up to half my kingdom"? Well, that's an amazing thing, and indicating probably that the dance was a lascivious dance. It was a lewd dance. Regardless of that, it was designed, the purpose of that dance was to seduce Herod to make a promise that he otherwise would not make. And because he watched, and because he was excited, he did that very thing. And so we want to talk a little about it. And I know that it's not politically correct to talk in a one-way direction about this concept of seduction. I have absolutely no doubts that a woman can be seduced by a man. I have no doubts that men can act in lewd and lascivious ways, and as a result of that, a woman's mind and heart can be torn and turned to lasciviousness, sexual immorality, even adultery. But it is interesting that the Bible again and again and again talks about the nature of the seductive woman and the vulnerability of the man who would heed her enticing ways. I want to read you a passage from Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. The wise man talking to his son about the dangers of sexual immorality. He says that the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. In other words, he's saying you need to listen to God, listen to His Word, listen to His will, because they are going to light your way, they're going to correct your path to keep you, verse 24, from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief, and he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he who does so destroys his own soul. And again, I understand that there can be a reciprocity here to where you can take it from a completely different direction. Because there is an indication that this individual, he destroys his soul or her soul is destroyed as well. That he is not innocent, she is not innocent. And it doesn't matter necessarily who is the one who does the seducing. We're talking here about sexual immorality with regard to the guilt. We are not saying that women are evil, because they certainly are not. Some of the most righteous individuals that I have ever known, as I've lived on the face of this earth, were females. It has nothing to do with one's gender as to whether one is good or whether one is evil. The fact is that individuals can be evil. And one of the ways that Satan uses to tempt a man is a seductress. Men recognize that. Men need to recognize the dangers of it. That's why the wise man warned his young ward about these things. We need to recognize and understand the reality of this, that men can be seduced. They are vulnerable to it. And as a result, there is the need to heed the commandments of God, because the commandment is a lamp, the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, lest we be overtaken by the seductress. And then finally, the final lesson we want to note is the fact that John the Baptist was persecuted for what he had to say. Now, this was the extreme persecution. He said to this woman, "You don't have the right to the man." He said to the man, "You don't have the right to the woman. It is not lawful for you to have her." And because he had the audacity to point out sin, he lost his life. He's not the only one. Our Lord himself did the same. Stephen is another example. It is said by legend, we don't know for a certainty, but tradition has it that every single one of the apostles lost their life as martyrs to the cause because they would not recant their confession that Jesus was the Christ. And we have another example of it in John's life. So we need to recognize and understand that this man was put into prison because he proclaimed righteousness. This man was beheaded because he proclaimed righteousness. And anytime we go out among those who are ungodly and we proclaim the message of the Lord, that as 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why is that? Because evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But what is the response of all of us who are Christians? You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. So yes, persecution will happen, but we stand strong in the sight of God. Okay, so as we draw these lessons to a close, perhaps there is a final important point to make, and that is, John the Baptist, though he lost his life, because he showed courage in proclaiming the message of the gospel, because he stood for truth, because he defended the faith, he showed himself to be worthy. And we are given that same promise. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul boasted concerning the Thessalonians about their patience and their faith in the midst of persecution and tribulations that you endure. And what he said was, it is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. And so as we stand steadfast in the midst of persecution, we prove ourselves to be faithful and prove ourselves to be worthy of that eternal reward. And so it is an interesting narrative. It is one, again, that because of the drama, because of the treachery that is found in it, because of the persecution of an innocent man, it is one that has been treated in books, treated in movies and other situations. But there are many lessons that we can learn from that narrative of the death of John the Baptist. I hope and pray that what we talked about tonight has been beneficial to you, perhaps gave you cause to think a bit about the narrative again. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to all who are here, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're a child of God, if there's something amiss in your life and you want to make it right, there is some discouragement that you're feeling that you would like to be encouraged, some prayers that you need to have offered on your behalf, we offer an invitation to you. If you're not a child of God but desires to become one at this time, we offer ourselves to you as well. Whatever your need may be, the invitation is extended now. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.